Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John once more. John chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'll just say that thankfully our request has been met and dear brother Paco has stepped forward to convey my family and I to the airport on Saturday, and we appreciate that. I'm not sure if he drew the short straw or if just collective pressure was brought to bear on him. But we're glad for his volunteering, and we look forward to having him give us a ride. So thank you for those who have asked if we had a ride and who were thinking in that vein yourselves. We appreciate the outpouring of kindness of the saints. John 16, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. John 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that what they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. That will suffice us for the time being, but we'll refer to the later verses as well. The Lord Jesus, as we were noting last night, was now telling them as they moved out of the upper room and through the streets of Jerusalem on their way down to cross the Brook Kidron and to go out into the area of the Mount of Olives where they'd go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, where the Lord was going to know the pressure, the affliction of anticipating what he was about to undertake at the cross, of taking the cup of the wrath of the fierceness of Almighty God from God's hands. And as they were going along, the Lord Jesus now turns the conversation, as it had been in the upper room, from what the Father was doing in them and what he had been doing and what the Spirit was yet going to do in them, and now turns to the thought of the fruit that they would produce in the world. Because after all, that is one reason why the Lord has saved us. As one dear brother whom I've met, John Martin, titled his autobiography, saved to serve. And that could well be written over the life of every Christian. We are saved to serve. And the only way that that can come about, the only way that our lives can produce the beautiful, peaceable fruit of righteousness and the lovely character of our Lord Jesus Christ is as we abide in Him, the true vine, connected to His life source, and as He, by His power, produces the fruit in our lives. So then we begin to be able to go out into the world and to produce beautiful fruit for the honor and glory of our God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus told them what this fruit bearing would entail. It's about laying down your life, which is, after all, says the Lord Jesus, the greatest expression of love. No one has greater love than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And the Lord Jesus then honors them with the tremendous compliment and blessing of saying, "You are my friends. I'm not going to call you servants any longer because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I'm bringing you in into my intimate inner circle and letting you know what my plans are because you're my friends." And just as the Lord Jesus, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, if I can borrow the words of Proverbs and apply them to him, just as he laid down his life for us, and many of us would say, "Well, Lord, you're very generous in calling us your friends, because when you laid down your life for us, we weren't even around. And when we came around, it was many years before we even thought about you." And many of us would know the language of the hymn and say, "That applies to me," not in my personal case, but many people would be able to say with the hymn writer, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." Well, it's all about your definition. I got saved when I was 7. So there you are. I spent 7 years in vanity and pride, not knowing the Lord. And if the Lord hadn't introduced himself to me at that young age, who knows where I would have been? Who knows what kind of mess I would have made of my life? And I certainly would have gone to the hell that I deserved, were it not that the Lord Jesus saved me. And the Lord Jesus is so good that he not only dies for his friends, but Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, the Lord Jesus showed the veracity of his axiom, "Love thy enemies." The Lord Jesus showed that by dying for them. And now he calls these disciples to serve him in like manner, to lay down their lives, perhaps as martyrs one day, if that be the need of the case. And most of these disciples were going to know that if church history is to be believed. Most of them were going to suffer a martyr's death. But even before that, to lay down their lives day by day in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. When we come to Christ, we say, "Lord, our old life is over. Now it's about you living your life through me. Now it's about the fruit you want to produce in my life. Now it's about the service you want me to render unto you." And the Lord tells them that they were going to have the privilege of working with the Holy Spirit and testifying concerning him. But you'll notice the Lord Jesus is very honest and upfront. He does not call anyone under false pretenses. Now today, it's rather in vogue in some circles to preach a very popular sort of gospel that says something like this to people: "Come to Jesus and he will deal with all your problems. He will fix your marriage and he will fix your business and he will get you out of debt and he will give you physical health and you won't have any problems anymore." The Lord Jesus, I say it reverently, would not recognize that message as his gospel. Not at all. You can't read chapter 16, the words we've just read, and believe that that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Because he starts out saying, "Now I want to tell you right there," he says, "these things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be made to stumble. I'm going to tell you about the hard part right up front. I'm going to tell you about the difficulties of serving me in this world. I'm going to tell you that sometimes it's going to hurt. And this idea that in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our temporal problems will be fixed and go away, that's just not true. It's not biblical. In fact, the Lord Jesus was quite upfront with His disciples all the way along. He said, if you come and follow Me, that involves taking up a cross. Now, maybe from this distance of almost two millennia, that is a remote metaphor for us. To us, a cross is something decorative that someone wears on a necklace or earrings, perhaps, or maybe we see it on the side of a building or on stationery. And a cross has really become rather banal. It doesn't have much bite to it. But in the first century world, to talk about a cross was to talk about the most common means of Roman execution for non-Roman citizens. The most heinous kind of torturous death that they had yet devised. It meant shame and opprobrium to the crucified one. It meant you weren't going to have much of a future. If you were going forth bearing your cross, carrying it, you were going forth to die. You weren't long for this world. And the Lord Jesus says, that's absolutely right. If you want to come and follow Me, I'm going to ruin you for this world. Paul says as much in this way in Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory. That word Larry was talking about the other day. God forbid that I should boast, in other words, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He tells you up front, you're going to be no good for this world anymore. I don't mean that you'll be a bad citizen of the United States if that's where you live. No, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow the teachings of Christ, you'll be a better citizen. I don't mean that you'll be worse in any kind of normal duties. No, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll tell you, whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. You should be doing all the legitimate things of life better for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I do tell you is, as far as living for the here and now, as far as living for this world and its glory and its plaudits and its gifts and rewards that it offers and what it holds out and tantalizes people with, you'll say, I don't want that. Take the world, but give Me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. And that's the gospel He was offering. He was telling people, if you come to Me, it's going to get worse for you. If you come to Me, you're going to have problems. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I've not come for peace, but I've come with a sword to set a man at variance with those of his own household. You've got there the father and the son divided over the question of the Lord Jesus. And the mother and the daughter divided over the question of the Lord Jesus. And the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law divided over the question of the Lord Jesus. And it's very surprising to me that mother-in-law and daughter-in-law would ever be divided over anything. But there you are. It's biblical. What I'm saying, that was a joke, okay? I'm sorry. But what the Lord Jesus was telling them up front was, I'm not coming to win any popularity contest here. I'm not coming here to make you enjoy this life in the here and now, right now. This world, said the Lord Jesus, is condemned. And there's no point in trying to live for this world right now. What I've come is on a rescue operation to rescue you, to save you out of this world, to deliver you from the wrath to come, and to prepare you for the world that's coming, which is better. Because it's centered around and focused on the glory of God. So the Lord Jesus starts out telling them, I don't want you to stumble. Now the Lord Jesus is so good in this regard. I have often told my dentist when I go into him, and I say, now I want to know what you're going to do before you do it to me. Because I'm the sort that I don't bother with Novocaine, you know. I say, just go ahead and do it, because I figure the injection's going to hurt a lot. And by the time the Novocaine kicks in, he's probably halfway done anyway. And then I got to go around with a numb mouth all day long. So I say, just skip it. But let me tell you, if you're going to let your dentist take that drill into your mouth without Novocaine, you better be ready for it. So I tell him, now, you can do whatever you want to do. Just tell me what you're going to do beforehand, so I can sort of brace myself for it. And you know, that's extremely helpful. To be able to go in, if you're facing any kind of medical procedure, to be able to go in and talk with the surgeon and have him say, now this is exactly what's going to happen. And what they often do before you have surgery is they'll take you and they'll show you the operating room. Now, why do you need to see that? Because in a lot of medical procedures, you're not even going to be awake. You're going to be under general anesthesia. It's not like you have to find your way to the operating room. They'll put you out and wheel you there. But they take you in and show you because they want to get your mind focused on what's to come and say, now this is what's going to happen to you so you can cope with it, hopefully. And if not, let me tell you from experience, they give you tranquilizers. But in this case, the Lord Jesus was telling them, I'm going to tell you what happens before it happens so that you won't stumble. I don't want you to think, and all the way along through the upper room ministry he's doing this, I don't want you to think that this opposition has taken me by surprise. I don't want you to think that this is somehow out of my control. I foresaw this, I knew this was going to happen, and I told you about it beforehand, so don't think it's strange. And the apostles later in the epistles would use that same kind of language. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to overtake you. No, this is ordinary, this is regular, this is normal Christianity. The Lord Jesus says, verse 2, they will put you out of synagogues. Now that was very serious. We know that from John chapter 9. Because when the Lord healed that blind man, and there was a great deal of controversy about that, and the local council there from the synagogue wanted to investigate this thing that had happened, they called the blind man's parents in to testify. And they asked them, is this your son? Yes, this is our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, how did he get his sight? Now, the parents knew full well how he got his sight. But they weren't going to cough up that tidbit of information. Why? Because John tells us that the council had already agreed that if anybody said that this was a miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ, they should be thrown out of the synagogue. And everybody was afraid of that. Because to be excommunicated from the synagogue was to become a social outcast. As late as the 1600s, in Amsterdam, Baruch Spinoza, later known as Benedictus Spinoza, that was the name he took among his quote-unquote nominal Christian friends. But he was excommunicated from the Jewish community. And what that meant was no self-respecting Jew who wanted to stay in good standing with the synagogue would have any kind of dealings, professional or personal, with this person. So to be thrown out of the synagogue was a serious deal. It meant that anybody who wanted to stay in the synagogue and be a member in good standing couldn't be seen with you, couldn't have you over for a meal, couldn't sell anything to you or buy anything from you. It really made life very difficult. And the Lord Jesus says, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be cast out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming, verse 2, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And we can see this in the book of Acts with Saul of Tarsus himself. He would say of his life before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, many things I thought to do against this name. I thought this was a heresy. I thought this was some kind of cult. And I persecuted it even to foreign lands. And I hailed the men and women and arrested them and took them off and imprisoned them. And when some of them were put to death, I gave my vote. I said, yes, that's exactly what should happen to these Christians. And he did all of that, thinking he was doing God service. As touching zeal, he would say in Philippians chapter 3, persecuting the church. To evidence his zeal for God in his life before Christ, he says, I can point to you how zealous I was, how serious I was about my faith in God because I persecuted the Christians. And that's what I thought would please God. And the Lord Jesus here predicts this. Sadly, Saul wasn't the first, nor has he been the last. It's rather ironic, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true one, true believers, who rely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone as that which saves them, they have suffered so much at the hands of various religions through the ages and continue to suffer at the hands of various religions today. Perhaps most surprisingly is within Christendom, among a number of religions that would use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they wouldn't know the true way of salvation. They wouldn't adhere to the gospel that the apostles taught, but they would claim to be a Christian church. And yet from some of these very organizations, real believers suffered tremendous persecution. At one point in the middle 90s, I had the opportunity to go and live in Spain and help some missionaries, Mark and Angie Hartley, who at the time were planting an assembly in Palencia, Spain, near the city of Valladolid. And we used to go to Valladolid quite a bit to help a little assembly there and engage in a lot of open-air evangelism with them and do various things. And one thing we did, we'd go out and we'd preach on this certain street in Valladolid. And Valladolid might not mean much to you, but at the time of Ferdinand and Isabella, you know, the people who sent out Christopher Columbus and bankrolled his expedition to India, which turned up Minnesota of all places. Well, first the Bahamas and then North America, and it led to Minnesota many years later. But anyway, you know, this dear couple, Ferdinand and Isabella, they actually had their capital in Valladolid. So it was a city of some importance 500 years ago. Something else happened in the 1500s in Spain. Among the upper classes, the rich and the educated, some of these people started to read the scriptures for themselves. And in doing that, the Holy Spirit brought about a tremendous revival there, where a number of these people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they started having little what we'd call cottage meetings or home Bible studies and seeing other people saved. And this was spreading like wildfire through the upper classes there in Spain, in Valladolid and in other places. But you know, the ruling organizational religion of that time wanted nothing to do with this true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they did was they rounded up as many of the Christian leaders as they could get their hands on, and they took them out and they burned them at the stake. And on this street where we used to street preach, it was the very street that 5 centuries before they had been burning Christians. And it's well documented. One of the artifacts you can see in some museums there is they would have a metal ring. And they would put this metal ring on a Christian's tongue, sort of like a little donut, a little mini donut. And they'd put the person's tongue through that ring, and then they'd scald the end of their tongue with a hot piece of metal. They'd burn the end of their tongue. And their tongue would swell up, so they couldn't remove that ring. And they did that because they didn't want the Christians testifying for the Lord Jesus Christ as they went to their deaths. Didn't want them singing. And they pretty much stamped out that revival by persecution. The people that survived it had to go as refugees to other countries and to smuggle. They even had to print the Bible in Switzerland and smuggle it down into Spain over the Pyrenees and so forth. And it's a long and tragic story of how much they suffered. But that's just one instance that we cite of what could be cited over and over and over again of what has happened in the past and what continues to happen to believers around the world. That to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to have peace and safety and security as we do in the United States of America, is a rarity. It is an abnormal situation in the history of Christianity. It's even abnormal when you take the bulk of the Christian population worldwide today, because in the 20th century alone, there were more Christians killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus than in the previous 19 centuries put together. So what the Lord Jesus is telling these 11 men here is not ancient history, is not some quaint bit of trivia. He's telling them what really happens most of the time to Christian believers. And the fact that we live in a country where it doesn't often lead to physical persecution is just all the much more we ought to be thankful to God for. All the much more we ought to seek to use our liberty to advance His gospel. Notice the Lord Jesus says, they do these things in verse 3, because they have not known the Father nor me. You see, the Lord Jesus says, it's impossible to know God unless you know the Lord Jesus. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, is revealed by the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you can't possibly know the God of the Bible in the intimate, personal, saving way that the Bible speaks of. So that's why they do these things, because they don't know the Lord Jesus, and correspondingly, they don't know the Father. And he tells them in verse 4 that he's telling these things beforehand so that they won't stumble. But verse 5, he says, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, if you just read this very quickly and superficially, you might think that there's a contradiction in the Scripture. Because your mind will go back to John 14 and you'll say, wait a minute, wasn't Thomas lamenting to the Lord, Lord, how can we know where you're going and how can we know the way? Wasn't Peter talking about, Lord, wherever you go, I'm willing to follow you at the end of John chapter 13? Is the Lord Jesus here mistaken in what he says? No, I believe what he's saying is this. Here I am telling you about the things to come. And you're not asking me about where I'm going. The focus of your attention is not on me going back to the Father. The focus of your attention is just on the fact that I'm going to leave you. And you're worried about that. You're afraid. He says, sorrow has filled your heart in verse 6. But verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the Lord Jesus is saying, you're so caught up with the fact that I'm physically leaving you. And that's looming large in your mind to where that's all you can think about. But I want to tell you, it's for your benefit that I go away, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, the Helper, and he's going to do this great work in you when he comes. Look at what he's going to do. Verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now notice how he uses these terms. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit convicting the world that drunkenness is bad. In fact, there are a lot of people in the world out there that know drunkenness is bad. They just don't care that it's bad. They go ahead and do it anyway. He's not convicting them about some kind of generic sin. It's a very specific sin he has in mind. Look at verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Now remember, he already said this at the end of chapter 15, that if I had not come and spoken unto them, and if I had not done the words among them no one else would have done, then they wouldn't have sinned. They couldn't be held guilty or to account for missing the Messiah and missing what God was trying to do in that time if the Lord Jesus hadn't come and presented incontrovertible evidence. Evidence that was so clear that no one could miss it. No, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe on me. That's the sin that the Lord Jesus is most concerned with in this passage. That's the sin that is going to damn multitudes of people to hell. You see, oftentimes when I preach the gospel to people, and I tell people all have sinned and fallen short and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. People say, yes, yes, well, I know I'm not perfect and all. I know I have my problems. But immediately they'll start to think of some heinous sinner that they know about. They'll say, you know, I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm no Osama bin Laden. I'm no Saddam Hussein. I'm not some kind of a really bad, wicked person. I mean, surely in talking about sin, God must be thinking about the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs of the world. He couldn't be thinking of me. And yet when the Lord Jesus wants to talk about what the focus of the Holy Spirit's testifying ministry is, he says of sin because they believe not on me. You see, it's a very serious thing not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the time and place in which he was speaking, with so much evidence, with so many signs having been done that pointed to who the Lord Jesus was, with so much teaching that no one else had ever brought, to reject the Lord Jesus in the face of all that was extremely serious. In fact, you'll know how it was. There at the cross of Calvary, people even thought that the Lord Jesus himself was a sinner. The people that delivered him up to Pilate, for example, would say, if he were not a malefactor, an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. But was the Lord Jesus actually a sinner? No, the real sin is in not believing in the Lord Jesus. And he's going to convict the world of righteousness, he says in verse 10. Righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, rather than the Lord Jesus being a sinner, that's what people thought of him at the cross. They thought, yes, this is what the Lord this is what Jesus, they would have said. They wouldn't have called him Lord. They would have said, this is what Jesus deserves. He deserves to be hung on the cross. He deserves to be executed like a common criminal. He deserves to be penalized as a blasphemer and a deceiver and everything else. And you know something? When they said all those things about the Lord Jesus, they said things like, well, if he's really the Christ, let him come down from the cross. Or if God really delighted in him, let him deliver him. And you know what happened? The heavens were absolutely silent. Fire didn't come down from heaven and incinerate any of those men, sacrilegiously speaking of the Lord Jesus. Lightning didn't shoot out of heaven and knock any of them dead. The earth didn't open up and swallow any of them. The Father didn't even open heaven as he had before and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They said all of these things and more about the Lord Jesus, and heaven was silent, seemingly. In fact, instead of the wrath of God falling on them, it fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last the world saw of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Brother Larry was reminding us this morning, was a seemingly defeated figure hanging on a cross. Just another corpse being taken down after being crucified and put into a borrowed tomb. That's what the world thought of him. That's it for Jesus Christ. That's it for him. Good riddance. Well, of righteousness, he says, because I go to my Father. Because the Lord, God the Father, didn't leave him on the cross, did he? Nor did he leave him in a tomb. The Lord raised him up. Romans chapter 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And God vindicated the Lord Jesus by raising him from the dead and essentially reversed the world's verdict. The world said of him, malefactor. The Father said, no, righteous. The world said of him, sinner. The Father said, no, Savior. The world said of him, charlatan and a fake. The Father said, no, Lord and Christ. And raised him up. Not only raised him out of the tomb, but eventually received him up into heaven, having led captivity captive, says Ephesians 4, having made a triumph over principalities and powers, Colossians chapter 2 says, our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven with all of the accrued glories as the Redeemer, coming back to heaven, mission accomplished, having done all of his Father's will. He went back to the Father. And he was received into heaven, and he was seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that is the verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ that accords with righteousness. That's what justice would really have done. That is what's fair. To see the Lord Jesus highly exalted and given the highest place in the universe. And so the Spirit would convict them of this as well. And then of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, we've already seen in chapter 13 of the Upper Room Ministry that Satan was behind this betrayal that led to the crucifixion. that Satan was skulking about all the way along, trying to maneuver things and work it out so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be treated with so much shame, would be vilified and hated and physically tortured and delivered up to die. And the enemies of the Lord Jesus thought, certainly, when they put Him on a cross, that's it for Him, because under the Jewish law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So this one's under a curse. And as the Romans thought, this is the very lowest kind of death, reserved for scum of the earth. He's hung between heaven and earth, not worthy to be received by either, was sort of the idea. And Satan, no doubt, thought that he did something great by delivering the Lord Jesus up to that torment, by delivering Him up to that trial. And many people who serve Him might have looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "Ah, this is a great victory for us." But says the Lord Jesus, that's absolutely wrong. Because the real judgment that transpired there in bearing away our sins, in being judged for our sins, in going into death, Hebrews chapter 2 assures us that He destroyed Him that had the power of death. And the one who is called the prince of the power of the air, the one who is the ruler of this world, the one who has so much dominion and power in this world today, where even today He has the ear of the great and the powerful around the world, and He's behind so many things in our world that are anti-God. People might sometimes get the idea that He's winning. But He's not winning. In fact, He's already lost. The judgment has already been passed. The Lord Jesus has already taken away His chief weapon from Him. And the declarative statement upon Him and this world that fell and gives its allegiance to Him is that in crucifying the Lord Jesus, they've only shown their depravity. They've only shown the terrible corruption that is endemic in the world today and why God has condemned it and judges it, and why it's ripe for judgment and will be judged by the coming wrath of God. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world. And you can see it, really, in Peter's first sermon, for example, in Acts chapter 2. When he comes and he tells them that here was Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by signs and wonders and all these things, and yet you rejected Him and delivered Him up to lawless hands to be crucified and slain. But I want to tell you, says Peter, that was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And rather than thwart God's plan, you actually fulfilled it. And as so many Old Testament scriptures say, God raised Him up. He wouldn't allow His Holy One to see corruption. And in having raised Him up, He now has Him give the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. And this Jesus whom you crucified, the same God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. He's shown the horrible, heinous sin of disbelieving in Christ, of not obeying the gospel and believing in who He is. He's vindicated the Lord Jesus and shown the righteousness of His treatment by God, of being raised up and accorded the place He deserves. And He's got total victory over Satan, the ruler of this world, because the bands of death, says Peter, could not hold Him. What a wonderful message we have, this Christian gospel, that tells us that God is able to take what seems like the worst catastrophe that could happen, and He can reverse it to His honor and glory. Well, said the Lord Jesus, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And does that mean that that truth would be forever lost just because those disciples weren't in the condition to bear it? No. He says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Now you'll notice the similarity of His work to that of the Lord Jesus in John 14. The Lord Jesus said, I haven't spoken to you on Mine own authority. I've spoken to you what the Father has given me to say. Nor is the Holy Spirit going to be, I say it reverently, a lone ranger. He's not going to be off doing his own thing. And he's certainly not going to be some kind of force that people can manipulate to get whatever they want. No, he's going to do the same thing that the Lord Jesus was doing, taking of the Lord Jesus' things, which are actually the Father's things. All the Father's things are mine, says the Lord Jesus. Another inferential statement of his deity, by the way. But, says the Lord Jesus, he's going to take all of my things and make them known to you. Now, maybe the riches of that statement eludes us for a moment. If I told you tonight, you can have all of Larry Price's stuff, would you get excited about that? You'd say, well, we've been watching how Larry dresses this week, and we've heard about the kind of vehicle Larry drives, and we kind of know what full-time workers make, and we can't imagine he has very much. So, thanks very much. I guess I'll get about 16 fishing rods and 52 firearms and 3 pairs of socks, and that'll be about it. But if I told you tonight, all that Bill Gates owns will be yours, or would you settle for Warren Buffett? Would that change your opinion? You'd say, oh, I've read about those guys in Forbes magazine and the Wall Street Journal. They're billionaires. They're loaded. Who knows how many kinds of Italian sports cars they have and exotic submachine guns that they can shoot when they're at camp and all the wonderful things that they must own. Who knows all of the great things they must have? Would you get a bit excited if I told you you could have all of their stuff? How much more so when the Lord Jesus says that this Spirit of truth who is coming would reveal unto them His things, which actually are all of the Father's things. And Ephesians chapter 1 describes it this way. He says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Now, I think sometimes, honestly, I as a Christian don't really value how wealthy I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I marvel that I spend so little time looking to all the things that are mine by right of inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That I spend so much time thinking about this world that's going to pass away, and so little time thinking about the things that won't pass away. Oh, that we wouldn't be guilty of that, brothers and sisters. That we would think on the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory. And on thinking of those things, where our treasure is, said the Lord Jesus, there would our heart be also. That's what we'd begin to live for and to serve Him for. Well, there's much more in this chapter, but I'm afraid time has gone away from us, so I will close in a word of prayer. Maybe we can summarize a few things tomorrow night, Lord willing. Father, we give Thee praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all that we have in Him. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit's ministry, that it's not up to us to convince the world, as it were, but the Spirit Himself is bearing irrefutable testimony that finally God is going to be seen to be just, and the Lord Jesus seemed to be the anointed one of Him, sent into this world by Thy plan and purpose, Father. Not a charlatan, not a fake, not a liar, but the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we look forward to the day when every mouth will be stopped and the world will be pronounced guilty in the face of this righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And Father, when they will all have to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we love to do it now voluntarily and to bow the knee in our hearts and say, Jesus is Lord. And we would pray, Father, that His Lordship would be a reality in our lives, that He would have more and more of us, that we would serve Him, and no price would be too great to pay for the privilege of sharing in His things, even though it means persecution and affliction in this world. We thank Thee for Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.